How do you explain a group of people sitting inside a room in a 30-story building on the top floor, on the 30th floor, and a person's messing around with cards, and he throws a card onto the window from a table? This is what some of these magicians have been doing who come on TV. They fling a card onto the, well, they throw a card across the room from the table. It lands on the window. And then everybody gets up and goes to the window to view the card stuck to the window. And it is stuck to the window. But from the other side. From the other side. It's not inside, it's on the other side. On the 30th floor of a skyscraper. How is that possible? There's no need to be baffled. These people are in cahoots and are consorts of the evil jinn and the shayateen. That's the spiritual realm. They train themselves to that extent. They make things disappear. That's not an illusion. Some of that is reality. They walk through walls. That's not an illusion. That's a reality. We shouldn't fear them, but we should distance ourselves from them. And there's no point reveling in such entertainment or ogling at such entertainment, because their activities are connected with the shayateen and with the evil jinn. It's haram. To dabble in it is haram and it's kufr. And undoubtedly, if someone derives pleasure and enjoyment from watching such shows, where, okay, some acts, like I said, are just an illusion, but others are clearly things done in collusion with the shayateen and with the evil jinn, that can have an effect on your iman and your spirituality, undoubtedly. I say this because some people deny magic. They say there's no concept of magic, there's no concept of jinn. Again, it's all this logic. Since the logical world, the scientific world, doesn't believe in the presence of the shayateen, it doesn't believe in the presence of the jinn, it doesn't believe in the existence of the jinn, and they deny magic, our people have gone along. Some of our people. And they say, we don't believe in magic, we don't believe in jinns. Jinns are haqq, the shayateen are haqq. And we believe in them, i.e. in their existence. And they do exist. And not just in Pakistan, Bangladesh and India. They exist all over the world. Even here as well. I say that because our people tend to be more superstitious. We believe in the concentration of jinns and the shayateen only in our countries and not anywhere else. But they exist everywhere. So if you exert yourself to some extent, you can achieve a lot. And this is all that these people have done. They train themselves and they apply mind over matter. Then they flog themselves, cut themselves, walk over fire, lie on a bed of nails, and they can take everything. It doesn't mean it's haqq. So when a believer sees someone flogging themselves, invoking the name of someone besides Allah, even if it's the Prophet, even if it's Sayyidina Ali alayhi radiallahu ta'ala an, then it doesn't mean that they are on haqq. And if people view pictures or hear of Christians allowing themselves to be crucified to some extent, bleeding and not feeding anything, and sometimes it's even more apparently miraculous than that. Well, I wouldn't say miraculous, but bizarre. They allow thick, rusty nails to be hammered through their hands and their feet, but no blood is drawn. No blood is drawn. Just the marks. Some people are quite shaken by that, and they say, how is that possible? And then if they ask them, they say, I've got the spirit of Jesus in me, and Jesus came to me, and Jesus helped me, and this is the truth, this is life, this is reality. Do not be shaken. Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi used to say that if someone walks on the water, or if someone flies through the air, do not consider him a saint of Allah, but consider that person to be a saint of Allah who follows the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We should be balanced. So, like I said, some people on this day, they reenact and they try to relive the experience of Jesus Christ the last few hours. And they go through all of this. And I was saying that how can it be possible that anyone can understand this with any logic or with any sense? And as I said, they in their church sermons, they read through hymns and they sing hymns and they preach sermons that are specifically related to the events of this day or the also the claim. We even question the timing and even the place. We even question the very day. So, but that's a different issue. And in their sermons, they speak at length about how he was strung up the cross and the words he uttered. And one of the sentences that everybody, most people, most preachers, relate and repeat in their sermons and in their prayers is, God, why have you forsaken me? In many different words, you know, lima shabakhtani, and the original Aramaic, or in every language, basic translation is, they believe that some of the last words he uttered were, God, why have you forsaken me? SubhanAllah, how can we believe that logically, that any human being who they claim is God and the Son of God at the same time, how can he be tortured in this manner? And how can a prophet, even a prophet, who has such faith and trust in God, or who has come to atone for the sins of the world, be so self-defeated and be so shaken that he himself despairs of God's mercy and blasphemes in his final few moments and says, because that's blasphemy, to say to God that you have forsaken me is blasphemy. He wasn't Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And I was just on the way here 2 hours ago, we on Romford Road, we passed by one of these Christian bookshops, and they had these huge banners displayed in the window talking about how Jesus died for everybody's sins and how he suffered on the cross on this day. And as we drove past and I looked at the banners, the only words I could say were, but it wasn't him. And that's it, it wasn't him. Whatever happened and whoever it wasn't him. It wasn't Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. We, from our narrations, what we believe happened is that, of course, Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was being persecuted, and he learnt and Allah informed him through revelation wahi of the nefarious and dangerous plans of the very same people to whom he was preaching, that they turned against him, they were going to capture him and hand him over to the authorities for him to be ultimately executed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had promised him that I will bring you back unto me, and I will purify you, and I will raise you unto me. And when that time came, Allah informed him, these people are after you, they are persecuting you. When he was in the house, Sayyidina Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on that evening, Allah azza wa jal raised Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam without any harm whatsoever. No wounds, no hurts, no pain, any harm. He raised him miraculously to the heavens. Without dying, alive. And he is there alive. And he will return alive. These people who were searching for him came. They were in doubt. They knew that they never had him. They thought they had him. And they captured somebody else. Either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, either he was similar to Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, and therefore they still remained in doubt as to who he was, or Allah Azza wa Jal placed a resemblance over that other individual of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. These people, thinking that he was Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, led him away, and whatever happened, happened. So maybe, yes, historically it's been mentioned time and time again in both the Jewish scriptures as well as the Christian scriptures, somebody was led along that route. Somebody was tied to the cross. Somebody did have a crown of thorns placed on their head. Somebody was tortured and somebody was taunted. Somebody did have rubbish flung at him along the route. And somebody was so mercilessly and so painfully and so barbarically strung upon the cross and left there to die, and had nails hammered into various parts of his body with his head bowed down. That did happen. But whoever that somebody was, it wasn't Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. He certainly wasn't God, he certainly wasn't the Son of God, and it certainly wasn't the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. Whoever it was, Allah knows best. But this is the belief of Islam. And as Allah Azza wa Jalla says in these verses, they certainly did not kill him, they certainly did not crucify him. Not Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And whatever the gloss they may put over this today, there was a time, and there still remains the fact today, that many in the Jewish tradition have boasted of their killing of Sayyidina, of their supposed killing of Jesus Christ. And that Allah mentions that in this verse. Allah says, وبكفرهم وقولهم على مريم بهتانا عظيما وقولهم إنا قتلنا المسيح عيسى ابن مريم رسول الله. Because of their claim, this is what they claimed. Indeed, we have killed the Messiah, the son Isa, the son of Maryam, the messenger of Allah. They actually said it, that we have killed the messenger of God. We have killed the Messiah. Now either they were being sarcastic, or they knew and they were being deadly serious. Whatever the case was, even in their boastful claims of having got rid of this man, they would repeat that we have killed the messenger of God. We have killed the Messiah himself. And as I said, till this day they insist, even now, even a few weeks ago, leading Jewish rabbis in Israel were coming forth proudly proclaiming that we cannot change historical fact and claiming responsibility for the supposed death of Jesus Christ. Now guaranteed there's going to be some controversy because some Muslims are saying this, so it doesn't matter. It's a sin for us to repeat what others are saying, but it's no sin for them to say it. We are punished because we quote. But the actual people who have uttered these words and committed these deeds are not punished. And that's justice. One final thing that I would like to speak about is the belief of Trinity. You know, we live in this country and we are surrounded by Christian symbols and Christian messages, holidays, Christmas, Easter. Throughout the year, there are many Christian holidays. We are surrounded and we are often reminded about Christian messages and Christian beliefs. And we have, to some extent, it's very easy for a person to become desensitized. So it doesn't mean anything. And I suspect, I fear, that we Muslims, to a great degree, have become desensitized to Christian traditions. We, many Muslims, celebrate Christmas. Many Muslims participate, sometimes unwittingly and unknowingly, but still, it's sinful, in Christian pagan celebrations and festivities. And sometimes some of the most innocent things some things are viewed very innocently, whereas in reality they have gross historical implications and they have a very anti-Islamic context. Even food. Everybody has these croissants or croissants or whatever, however you pronounce it. Some people pronounce it croissant, some people say croissant as the in French. They have these crescent-shaped croissants. Have you ever wondered why they are crescent-shaped? Anyone ever wondered? Is it just bent bread or is there some significance to it? There's a religious significance to it, and it's Christian and it's anti-Islamic. So every time you wake up in the morning and you have a croissant or croissant or whatever you want to call it with your tea, remember the following. This has its tradition in Hungary. I believe it was in the 16th century when the Ottoman Turks marched upon Budapest and they lay siege to the city. The Turks had scored a string of victories and the people of Budapest, the people in Hungary, were very fearful of these Ottoman Turks, the mighty Ottoman Empire. They lay siege to the city. The inhabitants of the city dug in their defences. And then food was running short. So the ruler of the city instructed the bakers to continue working throughout the day and throughout the night, baking bread for the population, for the besieged inhabitants of the city. maybe the strategy of the Ottoman Turks at that time was to besiege a city for long enough, well, long enough for the rations to disappear and for the people to starve and eventually surrender. So the bakers worked day and night to bake bread. So that part of the plan of starving the inhabitants of the city failed. Eventually, after many days of laying siege to the city and unable to penetrate its defences, and unable to starve its population, the Ottoman Turks retreated. And the inhabitants of that city considered this to be a great victory for them, and they were spared the might of the Ottoman Empire. And they celebrated. And since they attributed this victory single-handedly to the bakers, who would work in with their ovens day and night to provide bread for the whole city upon the instruction of the ruler, people hailed them as their heroes. And in their honour and in their memory, and in memory of that bread that was baked so constantly throughout the day and night for the whole city, people began celebrating and feasting with special breads, sweet or simplain breads, cooked in the form of the crescent, which was the emblem and the symbol of the Ottoman Turks. So they would consume them and think that this is our victory against the Muslim army. And that's the origin of the cross, of the croissant. It has Christian and very anti-Islamic, anti-Muslim historical implications. Now, I'm not saying it's haram. I'm just telling you the ingredients. So along with all those E numbers and those raisins, there's a lot of history in that croissant. Now, it's your choice what you want to do. I'm not saying it's haram. I'm just saying that there is a tradition behind it. Of course, if you want to mentally and emotionally, and if you can mentally and emotionally, detach yourself from those historical, from that historical context, and appreciate and savour the croissant for what it really is, then that's your choice. The cross bun. You've seen buns with the cross on it. Sometimes it's just with cream. This cross bun, it's not just simple. It's not called a cross bun because the cream is placed in the form of a cross. Yes, it is, but why in the form of a cross? That has historical implications. That has a religious context to it as well. And the cross bun is often eaten during this week to refer to the cross upon which Jesus Christ was crucified. That's no lie, that's no exaggeration. So even in the food, even in your biscuits, even in your snacks, there are symbols and messages of Christian history. And sometimes it's anti-Islamic. So we have become desensitized. So it's not just about croissants, and it's not just about cross buns, and it's not just about Easter eggs. Everybody enjoys Easter eggs. But mate, here Easter is being celebrated because Jesus Christ, God or the Son of God, was strung upon a cross and crucified, and here everybody's having cream eggs. And these are Easter eggs. Wallahu a'lam. And it's called Good Friday. And then they have cross buns and everything else that goes with it. People celebrate Christmas. Astaghfirullah. In a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, I'm not giving a fatwa. I'm just making a few comments. In a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whoever lives amongst and in the midst of non-Muslim peoples, and then shares their customs and traditions, and celebrates their festivities and their celebrations, then he shall be raised with them on the day of judgment. He shall be raised with them on the day of judgment. People have become very desensitized. Birthday parties don't mean anything. Christmas parties don't mean anything. Celebrations with religious implications don't mean anything. Like I said, we become desensitized. I would advise, as I have said before, sometimes, well, I haven't done this recently, but many years ago, like once, it was on Christmas or Christmas Eve, I tuned in on Radio 4 to Midnight Mass. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. A very formal and very serene affair. But if you hear and if you listen to those words that are being repeated in the church, and you know, I say we become desensitized. Muslim men and women go to Christian church weddings. They go to Christian funerals. They go to Christian parties. They go to Christmas parties. And in all of these events, these words are often repeated. What happens to our iman? Or what happens to us when we hear these words? Like I said, if you listen to Midnight Mass, or if you listen to any sermon, you hear the booming voice of the preacher, the priest, or the bishop, or whatever, sounding out. And these words themselves are so offensive. They are offensive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shouldn't they be offensive to Muslims? Now, I'm not talking about someone doing something. I'm not suggesting that anyone should practically or physically do something. No. What I'm trying to say is that we've become so desensitized, we don't even consider it a sin in the heart. We don't even consider it ill in the heart. We feel nothing. We've become that desensitized that for us, it doesn't matter. It's almost as if it's non-existent. And if you hear the words, Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our sins, he who gave his life on the cross, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Mother, Father who begot the Son, and Son who came from the Father. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. To us it may seem nothing, but this is part and parcel of Christian belief, of Christian traditions, of Christian celebrations and festivities. And what does Allah Azza wa Jalla have to say about people attributing a son to him? Allah is incensed. Allah is enraged in the Quran. And in one hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, there is no one more honorable, more graceful, and more forgiving than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They abuse him. They abuse him, and yet he cares for them. And how is that? In one hadith, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, it's a hadith Qudsi, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, man abuses me. Man abuses me, yet I care for him. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam explains that how? Man abuses Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by ascribing a son unto Allah. And what's the effect of ascribing a son unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Allah Azza wa Jalla says, in Surah Maryam, the very same surah in which Allah speaks at length about the conception and the virgin birth of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam, and his famous words in childhood, in his mother's lap, that inni abdullah, verily I am the servant of Allah. At the end of the surah, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَقَالُوا اتَّخَذَ الرَّحْمَانُ وَلَدًا لَقَدْ جِئْتُمْ شَيْئًا إِدَّا تَكَادُ السَّمَاوَاتُ يَتَفَطَّرْنَ مِنْهُ وَتَنْشَقُّ الْأَرْضُ وتخر الجبال حدا أن دعوا للرحمن ولدا وما ينبغي للرحمن أن يتخذ ولدا إن كل من في السماوات والأرض إلا آتي الرحمن عبدا لقد أحصاهم وعدهم عدا وكلهم آتيه يوم القيامة فردا. Allah Azza wa Jal says, and they have said that Rahman, the most merciful, has taken a son for himself. Indeed, you have brought forth a great enormity. A great enormity. The heavens are about to split asunder because of this. And the earth is about to split open. And the mighty mountains are about to fall flat because they have said that Allah has taken a son for himself. And it is not befitting Allah that he takes a son for himself. All who are in the heavens and the earth shall only come to Allah's servants. Allah has counted them and enumerated them one by one, and all shall come to him as individuals. And this is a message of the Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not tolerate shirk. Allah does not tolerate shirk. Allah does not tolerate anything being ascribed unto him, even a son. And this is why I say that the heavens are about to split asunder, as Allah says. The earth is about to split open. The mighty mountains are about to fall simply because people have ascribed a son to Allah. Yet we happily drink and party away along with the disbelievers, whilst the words of Trinity and of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit, and Father begetting the Son, and the Son being begotten by the Father, astaghfirullah, all of these words are being sounded in our ears, yet we feel nothing. We are desensitized. We feel nothing. Whereas the mountains are about to fall flat, the earth is about to split open, and the heavens are about to split asunder. There's one humorous anecdote. Amazing beliefs. They ascribe children to Allah, yet they find it offensive that children should be ascribed unto themselves. This is what the pagan Arabs did. You know this belief that angels are fairies, and they are females, and they are feminine. It's contrary to the Islamic belief. Allah says, وَجَعَلُوا الْمَلَائِكَةَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ عِبَادُ الرَّحْمَنِ إِنَاثًا أَشَهِدُوا خَلْقَهُمْ سَتُكْتَبُ شَهَادَتُهُمْ هُمْ يَسَلُونَ. Allah says, they have made the servants of the Most Merciful women. What, were they a witness unto their creation? Well, if they were, their testimony shall be recorded and they shall be questioned about it. The pagan Arabs used to say that the angels are feminine, they are daughters of Allah. They used to say the angels are daughters of Allah. And they also used to ascribe the pagan idols, Lat, Uzza and Manat, these were goddesses. These were goddesses in the form of female gods, female goddesses. They used to say these are the daughters of Allah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the pagan Arabs, أَلَهُ الْبَنَاتُ وَلَكُمُ الْبَنُونَ. What? Should you have male children and to Allah you ascribe female children? Because the pagan Arabs used to have this jahil attitude about girls, that girls are inauspicious, they are unblessed, they are difficult to look after. What happens? They grow up, the girls are born. What can a girl do? She just serves in the house and she grows up. And then one has to marry her off, and she cannot bring in any wealth. There is no honor or izzah in the girl. You see, if I have a son, he will continue my line after me. I need a male ancestor. I need a male heir. And my son will be chivalrous and brave, and he will make a name for me and for my family. And such and such. Now that jahil thinking, I say all this because that jahil thinking was prevalent in jahil Arabia before the coming of Islam, and it's still prevalent in our community. It still is. The birth of girls is frowned upon. Allahu Akbar, we shouldn't. Girls are a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Children are a rahmah from Allah. Girl or boy, it doesn't matter. The Prophet, anyone who feels saddened, or anyone who feels hurt, especially when you have family members sounding off, or if you have girls, there's something wrong with you. Sometimes they ascribe the problem to the father, sometimes they ascribe the problem to the wife, to the mother. They say, she's just bearing girls, there must be something wrong with her. Astaghfirullah. It's well known in our community, women are beaten. Women are physically beaten and persecuted, mentally and emotionally tortured, and physically assaulted as well. Forget by the husband, but by the in-laws, because she gives birth to girls. Girls are a mercy. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had four daughters. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had four beautiful daughters. And with the exception of one of them, he witnessed the death of all of them in his own lifetime. So, and Allah azza wa jalla says in a very beautiful verse, لِلَّهِ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ يَخْلُقُ مَا يَشَاءُ يَهْبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ إِنَاثًا وَيَهْبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ الذُّكُورَ أَوْ يُزَوِّجُهُمْ ذُكْرَانًا وَإِنَاثًا وَيَجْعَلُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ عَقِيمًا إِنَّهُ عَلِيمٌ قَدِيرٌ. Allah says, to Allah belongs the dominion, the kingdom of the heavens and the earth. He creates what He wills. To whom He wishes, He gives girls, and to whom He wishes, He gives only boys. And to whom He wishes, He gives girls and boys. And some whom He wishes, Allah keeps them barren and infertile. And Allah is full of knowledge. Allah is all-powerful. This is Allah's choice and Allah's wisdom. This is Qadr. This is Qadr. No one should feel anything. And so this is our jahil mentality as well. So much so that when a girl is born, people say, don't tell anybody else. Astaghfirullah. It's true. They don't distribute sweetmeats. No mitai, no barfi. On the birth of a girl, they don't want to announce it. They don't want to let people know. In a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whomever Allah Azzawajal tests with the birth of girls in his family, three girls, and he looks after them, and he cares for them, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises him Jannah. So someone said, Ya Rasulullah, what about two girls? Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, even two girls. In one hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whoever has girls, and he brings them up, he cares for them, looks after them, fulfills his duty towards them, وَاتَّقَ اللَّهَ فِيهِنْ, and he fears Allah with regards to his daughters, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no reward for him except Jannah. Has no reward for him except Jannah. So this is a jahil mentality, which was prevalent in Arabia as well. So Allah Azza wa Jalla said, the Arabs would frown upon the birth of daughters. They practiced infanticide, burying girls alive. So Allah Azza wa Jalla says, what? You ascribe, you want male children for yourself, and for Allah you want to ascribe girls. So Allah finds it offensive whether the angels are called his daughters, or goddesses are called his daughters, or even sons. As I was saying, that we want to ascribe children to Allah, yet we shy away from ascribing children to ourselves. As I said, a humorous anecdote. One of the ambassadors, well, some time ago when there was a Muslim empire, the Muslim ruler sent a scholar as an ambassador and as an emissary to the Christian ruler of his kingdom, of the Christian kingdom close by. He was a scholar. So when he went, the king made it a point that everybody should bow before me when he enters the royal court and the chamber. So when he learned that this Muslim scholar, who was also serving as an ambassador, was coming to visit him, he insisted that the door should be placed low, so that if the Muslim scholar out of choice doesn't bow before the king, as he wouldn't, then by force he will be compelled to bow down low in order to enter the royal court. So when the Muslim scholar came, he saw what had been prepared for him. So what he did is that he sat down on his buttock, faced his back to the king, and shuffled in backwards. Then he came up to the king, and as he was addressing the king had his whole line of bishops, monks and bishops, standing close to him, all resplendent in their holy robes and all pious, with their bare heads. And the king, so the scholar, he turned to them and he greeted them and he said, how are you? And obviously these monks were all celibate, no marriage, no children. So he said to them, how are you? And how are your children? So there were gasps of astonishment and shock, consternation throughout the royal court. How dare he? And nobody else could speak, but the king could speak. So the king said, how dare you insult these men of the robe, these men of religion? They are monks, they are celibates. Don't you realize that they are celibates? How dare you ascribe children to them? So the scholar turned around and said, lo, behold, you are offended that I ascribe children unto these mortal men, and yet you ascribe a son unto Allah. You ascribe a son unto Allah. There's so much more that can be said, but I've taken up too much time. The belief of Trinity is a very serious one, and it has no basis in true Christianity. The true followers of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam had no inkling of this idea. These are all pagan beliefs that have been mixed in with Christianity much later. And there's so much that can be said about the topic of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam and Christianity, but as I said, let's suffice with what I've said so far. The belief of Trinity is a very offensive belief, and Allah Azza wa Jalla says in a verse of the Quran, يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ لَا تَغْلُوا فِي دِينِكُمْ وَلَا تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ إِلَّا الْحَقِّ. O people of the book, do not go to extremes or do not exaggerate in your religion. And do not say about Allah except that which is true. And later Allah speaks about Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. He was only a prophet of Allah. And he made it clear to the people that I'm only a prophet of Allah. And only two days ago, someone came to me with a video and two books in Urdu. Two books in Urdu. And the video and the two books in Urdu were all were all about Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. Basically, Christian material proselytizing and trying to convert Muslims, Urdu-speaking Muslims, to Christianity. And there's this very concerted effort. And even now, at this moment now, a few weeks ago I read a report that even before the war in Iraq began, meaning the current phase of the war, whilst the American military was preparing soldiers and armaments to ship over to Iraq, hundreds, if not thousands, of Christian missionaries were also being prepared by leading Bible organizations throughout America to join the soldiers. And they were called Christ's Army. And they're all in Iraq at this moment. With the one hand, they feed food. And with the other hand, they feed Trinity and blasphemy. On the one hand, the American soldiers rain down missiles, bombs and bullets upon the poor Iraqi populace. And on the other hand, these fiery Christian preachers and orators and missionaries rain down blasphemy and invitations of Trinity and aversion to Islam upon these same Muslims of Iraq. And it's happening all over the world, in Iraq. And even here, like I said, there's a concerted effort to convert Muslims to Christianity using every means, even Arabic material and Urdu material as well. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us. May Allah protect us from the blasphemy that Allah has mentioned in the Holy Quran. May Allah make us firm in our belief of Tawheed. May Allah azza wa jal enable us to appreciate Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam, his life, his teachings. May he make us amongst those who are genuinely closer to him and more loyal to him, because we are the most deserving of him. And we should know more of him. We should be the first to follow his teachings. And there are many beautiful teachings of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam. Many beautiful ones. There are some mentioned in the ahadith and some of the words that I have mentioned from the Quran. What I mentioned earlier, Allah Azza wa Jalla instructed Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam, and he instructed the people in the very beginning of his life that Allah has made me faithful and dutiful to my mother. Allah has not made me arrogant, and Allah has not made me inauspicious. Allah has instructed me to establish salah and to give in charity as long as I remain alive. We should be the first to apply these teachings. And I will end with one thing. In Surah As-Saff, Allah Azza wa Jal says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُونُوا أَنصَارَ اللَّهِ كَمَا قَالَ عِيسَى ابْنُ مَرْيَمَ لِلْحَوَارِيِّينَ مَنْ أَنصَارِي إِلَى اللَّهِ قَالَ الْحَوَارِيُّونَ نَحْنُ أَنصَارُ اللَّهِ فَآمَنَتْ طَائِفَةٌ مِنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَكَفَرَتْ طَائِفَةٌ فَأَيَّدْنَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَى عَدُوِّهِمْ فَأَصْبَحُوا ظَاهِرِينَ. Allah says, O believers, be the assistants and the helpers of Allah. Just like Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salatu wasalam announced that, who shall be my helpers with Allah and for the sake of Allah? So his disciples, the Hawariyun, they said to him, we shall be the helpers of Allah. So one group from the children of Israel believed and another group disbelieved. Therefore we gave assistance and strength and succor to those who believed, and thus they became dominant and triumphant over those who disbelieved. I end with this by saying that it is also our duty not just to believe and to practice individually and privately, but to assist Allah's religion in the best manner possible, to the best of our ability. And this is something which I have been commenting on time and time again. And I will end with this, that this is one of the beautiful teachings of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu salam. As Allah says in the Quran, O believers, be the assistants of Allah, just like Isa ibn Maryam announced that, who will be my assistance for the sake of Allah, and his closest disciples who faithfully acted on his teachings, gave themselves and they sacrificed their lives, the rest of their lives, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be the assistance of Allah azza wa jalla. Religion, Islam, is based on sacrifice. And this means, to put it bluntly, that there is no concept of praying and fasting and living your private life and being successful and being saved in Islam. Islam is about worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala privately, publicly. Islam is about helping Allah's religion. Islam is about sacrificing our wealth, our resources, our energies, our times, our belongings, and whatever we can for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that means wherever we can, we should devote our time, our energies, our resources to help Allah's deen. And I say this because, look, we have just seen the example of Christian missionaries who spend, not the army, and not the governments, forget them, but Christian missionaries who, of their own wealth and through their own donations, are traveling all over the globe targeting Muslim populations, targeting Muslim peoples, targeting their women folk and their children, establishing schools, hospitals, and all kinds of relief facilities, and doing relief work, but with a clear intention of conversion and missionary work. And they are winning over hearts and minds. Because in the hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, قَادَ الْفَقْرُ أَنْ يَكُونَ كُفْرًا. Poverty is close to being disbelief. Poverty is close to being kufr. And this is one of the meanings of this hadith. Some people don't understand the meaning entirely. This is just one of the meanings. That when a man is so poor, when a man is driven to poverty, and he's poverty struck, there is a possibility that in his poverty and in his languishing in that state, he may despair of Allah's mercy and he may disbelieve. And then whichever hand comes along and feeds him, he will appreciate and acknowledge only that hand. And therefore, if someone is hungry and thirsty, and someone comes, or even not hungry and thirsty, someone's child is in need of medicine, is in need of care, and a Christian missionary comes along, establishes a school, establishes a hospital, and then they are kind and charitable towards these Muslims, and they in their poverty and in their need, they acknowledge the fact that the Christians have come and helped us and the Muslims have deprived us, then their hearts will incline to them and ultimately even their teachings and their hearts and maybe even their beliefs. And this is exactly what happens. Now, Muslims, we have a duty. You see, we're in Europe and in America and all over the world, especially in Europe and in America, the government is not going to establish our religious institutions for us. If anything, the few institutions that do exist, it's no secret, they are clearly trying to infiltrate them and overpower them and incorporate them into their own system so that they can gain full control over them. So that their version, a new version of Islam, a new cleaned, a cleansed and purified, diluted, watered down and washed out version of Islam can be taught to us and our children. One that satisfies the devil as well as Allah. Ma'ad Allah. That's the philosophy. So we cannot expect anyone else to do the work of our deen for us. And I say this because I've mentioned this before, unfortunately, when I spoke about selfishness. You see, this is it. We are so selfish. We think our whole religion is just about Islam. It's just about Salah. Go for Hajj, go for Umrah, pray your Salah, give your Zakah, and you have got Jannah guaranteed for you. And then it doesn't matter what you do or don't do for anybody else. We have a duty to help our fellow Muslims. Most importantly, we have a duty to assist the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the assisting of Allah's religion comes in many forms. We have schools, we have religious schools, we have masjids, we have madaris, we have Muslim charities. We have religious institutions that are trying hard and striving to work in the Muslim community. We have individuals who, in their own way and in their own capacity, are struggling to do something and to render a service to the Muslim community. What do we do? Astaghfirullah. We do not support these institutions. We do not support these individuals. The few ulama that we have, what do? We ridicule them, we accuse them, we abuse them, we slander them. We rumour monger about them, and that's the best we can do. The kuffar, the disbelievers, are spared our tongues, but the Muslims are not spared our tongues. And even the best amongst the Muslims are not spared our tongues. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. The worst of us, we direct and channel towards Muslims. And the best of us, we channel elsewhere and only upon our nafs. It should be the other way around. The best of us, we should be channeling towards our fellow Muslims. But we don't give time. And if these charities cannot survive, if these charities cannot be sustained, if these charities cannot be helped, then what will happen? They will shut down. Then we will be prey to others. This is just one of the ways in which we can assist Allah's religion. And it's befitting that at the end of this talk about Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, in which I've time and time repeated, that we are the most deserving of the teachings of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. We are the closest to him. We have the greatest right of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And one of his teachings, which Allah mentions in the Holy Quran, is, O believers, Allah addresses us. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O believers, kunu ansar Allah, be the assistants of Allah. Just like Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salatu wasalam said and announced that who will be my assistants? The Hawariyin, his disciples, openly said, we shall be your disciples. We shall be your supporters, we shall assist Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's a fact. Look at history. Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam did not have a large band of followers like the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. He didn't. He only had a handful. He had a few supporters. Most of his people turned against him. They did. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lifted him up to the heavens. But only a handful of people, through their sacrifice, many of them through their martyrdom, and through their preaching and their teaching and their devotion of their entire life to the teachings of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam and the propagation of his religion, they were ultimately responsible for Christianity being the largest religion today. All over the world. Be it in a distorted form, but still, the origins are there. So a handful of people were responsible for this religion throughout the world. We should be doing that. Allah says, O believers, you become the assistants of Allah, just like Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam announced, and as soon as he announced, people became his assistants. And what do they do? Look at what they achieved. Though it may be in its distorted form today, originally it was pure and pristine. And Allah, that's the message for us. Let us become the assistants of Allah's deen. Let us not be selfish in our religion that we think, I pray my salah and I give my zakah and my jannah is guaranteed. Never. In one hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, he is not of us. There are many hadith of this meaning. Basically, he is not of us who doesn't concern himself with the affairs of the Muslims. He is not of us who satisfies his own needs while he doesn't care for the needs of his fellow Muslim. And if this is the teaching of Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam regarding fellow Muslims, what of the deen of Allah? You see, Allah's deen will prevail, but Allah is testing us to see what we do for his deen. And if we fail, then we have failed. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to understand. Sallallahu sallam ala abdihi wa rasooli nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. I'd just also like to say that how many of us have made any effort with non-Muslims, inviting them to the way of Allah? They invite us to Christianity. How many of us have invited them to Islam? How many of us have invited our fellow Muslims to Islam? Our own family members? It's sad. This is what I mean. We don't do enough for our deen. We don't. And we will be questioned about it. And if this is the final message, that as Allah says, O believers, become the assistants of Allah's religion. Become the assistants of Allah. We have a duty. And I say this, I know this has taken time, and I know I'm carrying on after the speech, because it's something that's very painful to witness. You see, I work in this field. I'm involved with masjids, I'm involved with ulama, I'm involved with madrasas, I'm involved with religious institutions and with charities. And the state and the condition of these charities is so poor, is so pitiful, where we Muslims, for our own pleasure and our own needs, we can devote our time and we can devote our wealth, and we are rich enough to purchase homes costing hundreds of thousands, millions of pounds. Yet when it comes to one religious institution that will cater for our spirituality, our hearts, our minds, our religion, and the religion of our future generations, we are not willing to devote a few hundred pounds. And then we think that as long as I pray my salah and as long as I give my zakah, I am successful. As long as I go for umrah and I go for hajj, it's my zakah, that's enough. Subhanallah, that is not salvation. And I've spoken about this, and if Allah wills, I will continue to speak about this topic, that we are so deluded in our religion. Maybe the next talk I give, if Allah wills, is delusion in religion. How deluded we really are in our religion. We really are deluded. So deluded, it's unbelievable. وَغَرَّهُمْ فِي دِينِهِمْ مَا كَانُوا يَفْتَرُونَ Allah says, what they fabricated themselves deceived them in their religion. We have fabricated our own kind of religion, where we think praying salah and giving zakah is enough. After that, you can lie, you can cheat, you can swindle, you can abuse, accuse, slander, you can cheat and defraud, steal, maim, murder, kill, injure, wound. It doesn't matter. You are guaranteed salvation just because you pray your salah and you give your zakah and you go for pilgrimage. That is no Islamic concept of Islam. That is an alien concept of Islam. Islam is complete. And part of that complete Islam is that we do things for our deen and we do things for one another. He who abandons his fellow Muslim, Allah abandons him. And Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, whoever is preoccupied in fulfilling the need of his brother, Allah is preoccupied in fulfilling his need. And Allah continues to remain in the assistance of His servant as long as His servant remains in the assistance of his brother. And if that's a reward of assisting your fellow Muslim, your brother, imagine the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one other thing, you know, we're not talking about individuals, we're talking about assisting religious places, institutions. People think that, oh, I can't trust this individual, I can't trust that individual, I can't trust this institution, I can't trust the committee members of this masjid, I can't trust the charity or the board members of this organization. I would like to make something very clear. This is another misconception. Forgive me for taking up time. You know, it's indeed, we don't know anything about anybody. We don't know anything about anybody. But Islam teaches us to act on what's apparent. To act on what's apparent. Beyond that, we don't know. If somebody comes in front of us and says, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah," that's it. It's final. It's concluded. To all intents and purposes, he is a Muslim and he is your brother in Islam. Now his blood is sacred, his honor is sacred, his dignity is sacred, his name is sacred, his property is sacred. You can't do anything to him. Not that you could do anything to him before, because remember, Islam doesn't preach tyranny or injustice in any form. But now, even more so, his blood, his wealth and his honor are secure. Now we can't ask, oh, is he really a Muslim? Did he become a Muslim to marry? Or did he become a Muslim for this reason or for that reason? Astaghfirullah, it's not our duty. We can't question, we can only act on what's apparent. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would have people come in front of him and they would argue, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would say that, look, you come to me with your disputes. Maybe one of you is more eloquent than the other. Maybe one of you is more eloquent than the other. And because of his eloquence and because of the strength and the force of his argument, I judge in his favor, because I can only go by what's apparent. If he, despite me judging in his favor, knows that my judgment in his favor is wrong, and if I am, for example, giving him a piece of wealth, or if I'm giving a piece of land because of his disputes with this other person, but he knows that he doesn't really deserve it because he is untrue and he is false in his testimony, then he should fear Allah and he should realize that despite my judgment, he is taking a piece of the fire of Jahannam. So we can only go by what's apparent. Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, speaking of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, this is a beautiful hadith related by Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi in his Sahih. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi relates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam said, once Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was walking past someone, it's hadith of Bukhari, and he saw the man stretch out his hand and take something and steal. So Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam said to him, "Oh, you have just stolen." So the man said, "By Allah, I haven't. By Allah, I haven't. I swear by Allah, I haven't." So the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam said, "I accept the oath of Allah and I belie and reject what my eyes have seen. I reject what my eyes have seen." So what's the lesson? We can only judge by what's apparent. We are not under obligation to go and investigate everything. If members of a committee in a masjid are pilfering with the funds, if they are misappropriating the funds of the masjid, if they are mismanaging the funds of the masjid, if they are abusing the funds, that is between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah will most assuredly punish them. Allah will not let that go by. But it's not your duty. If you feel uncomfortable, don't give. Fine, don't give. But if you give, then give with conviction and then leave it be. It's between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can only go to a certain extent. You can't investigate everything. And you will get your reward. Remember, you give £1,000, if a thief steals your £1,000 from the funds of a religious establishment or a charity, you will get your full reward. You will get your full reward. You won't be questioned about that. So, and another thing is, haven't you heard the hadith of that individual who gave his zakah on three different occasions? And he gave it secretly. On one occasion he gave it to a prostitute. On one occasion he gave it to a thief. And on one occasion he gave it to a rich man who would never give in charity. Then he saw a dream, or he was notified. Each time he was regretful that I ended up giving my charity to a prostitute, I ended up giving my charity to a thief, I ended up giving my charity to a rich man who wasn't in need of it, but who himself, despite his wealth, would never give in charity. He was informed that because of his sincerity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enabled the prostitute to repent from her wayward life and become a chaste woman after that point onwards. Because of his charity, the thief became ashamed and embarrassed, and he repented and desisted from his theft. And the rich man became embarrassed and ashamed, and he also repented and began giving in the way of Allah of his own wealth, because of the sincerity of that individual. So let us not be held back by this kind of behavior and attitude where we mistrust everybody, where we don't trust anyone, we suspect our religious establishments and the people who are responsible therein, our leaders and our ulama. No, we can only go by what's apparent. If someone is a fraud, then that's between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it's apparent and it comes in front of you, then you can deal with it. Just like a man was brought before Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala, and he was drinking. And he was drunk, and not only was he drunk, but drops of alcohol were falling on his beard. Even the drunks used to have beard in those days. I was mentioning, you know, this topic about the beard. People like to say, oh, you know, these mullahs, all they're gone is about the beard. And astaghfirullah, people have very strange comments. People say, like recently I heard someone say, astaghfirullah, I heard it with my own ears. He said, the longer a person's beard, the greater the devil he is. And, you know, this media has really done the job. You know, it's portrayed the suited, booted, clean-shaven, gelled-haired individual as being the smart one, the honest one, the good Muslim. All the terrorists and all these mad mullahs and all the vagabonds and all the criminals seem to have rags on their heads and hair on their faces. I quote them. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was visited by a delegation from Persia who had very long mustaches and no beards. So Prophet ﷺ, when he saw them, he turned away. He turned away and he said, who has told you to adopt this appearance? They said, our Lord, meaning the Emperor of Persia, has told us to adopt this appearance of lengthening our mustaches and shortening and cleaning and shaving our beards. So the Prophet ﷺ said, and my Lord has instructed me to clip my mustache and to lengthen my beard. Now here I'm not talking about haram and obligation and wajib and sunnah and mandub, none of that. I'm talking about the ridicule that and abuse that's hurled at beards by our own Muslims. By our own Muslims. And now indeed, you know, people say the longer your beard, the greater the devil you are. And Muslims who, bearded Muslims are like this and like that. And these mullahs, all they talk about, all they care about is the beard. No. This is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the least you can say about it. And I was, recently I was reading an account and I was told by one of my teachers about Shaykh al-Hadith, Mawlana Muhammad Zakariya, rahmatullahi alayhi. He, now initially you may think of this as being quite extreme, but think of the logic behind it. Think of the underlying wisdom and philosophy, and he may make you look at things in a different way. Shaykh al-Hadith, Mawlana Muhammad Zakariya, rahmatullahi alayhi, in his later years, when people would come to see him, he would say to people, he would make an announcement, he would have somebody make an announcement, that those people who haven't got beards, when they come to meet me, they can meet me and they can shake their hands. They can shake their hands. They can shake my hands. But I don't want them to look up. I don't want them to look up. And they can shake my hands and then go. Now you mention this to anyone and instantly you will hear people say, see, these mullahs, arrogant and judgmental. Arrogant and judgmental and meticulous and pedantic, i.e. they're just bothering about minute points. How can such a person be judgmental and arrogant that, oh, you can shake my hand but you don't look up. Don't look up, I don't want to see your face. Don't look up. That's arrogant. Of course, that's the initial reaction. But look at the wisdom. Look at it differently. Think of it like Shaykh al-Hadith Mawlana Muhammad Zakariya rahmatullah was thinking of it. And listen to what he had to say after. He said, those who don't have beards, they can come and meet me if they want to, but they shake my hands but they don't look up. Because it's simple. He who doesn't like the Prophet's face, I don't like his face. He who doesn't like the Prophet's face, I don't like his face. Khair. So I was saying, even this drunk had a beard. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, apparently people have complained to him about this person's drinking. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, listen, we cannot do anything until proof is given. And before, none of that had happened. But now when we smell the alcohol and we see the drops ourselves, we will apply the punishment. Only then. So this is the attitude that we should have about everything. So when it comes to our ulama, our leaders and our religious institutions, we should be willing to assist and to participate. We can't be suspicious about everyone. And we give in the way of Allah, we assist. If someone turns out to be a fraud, if...